The following is the second part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality.
Last time when we were together, we raised the question of what difference would it make if you knew that you were going to only have 24 hours left on this planet? If you had an opportunity to reflect upon that experience of your life and then review that and gather your friends together, what would you tell them? What if you just gave me this cartoon this morning? It's from Pearls Before Swine. Who gave me that? Jerry gave it to me. It says, this little pig talking to the mouse here, they say that the test for whether you are leading a fulfilling life is to ask yourself, if today were the last day of your life, is this what you'd be doing? This sure isn't what I'd be doing. What would you be doing? I'd be crying. Never mind. In fact, someone else gave me something else that's relevant, but I'll go to that later. We were looking at the biblical realism of understanding the need to live as if each day were your last. Understanding, because how can we be so presumptuous as to suppose we have a year, let alone 10 years, on this planet? So that Moses prayed, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So therefore, if you wish to live with foolishness rather than wisdom, suppose you'll live forever. Act as if you'll have all the time in the world. And then what will happen is you will really miss the opportunities of the now by putting them off into some future prospect. And it's wise for us to live each day as a gift from God, as a kind of a mini life, and to see it in that way. I believe that that understanding of the brevity and the mortality of our earthly sojourn is not morbid, but realistic. But secondly, I argue that it's hopeful. It would sound strange to be hopeful until we ask the question of what is it that you long for? And suppose you had 10,000 years to live on this planet, would you be able to really fulfill it? Ask yourself that question. Is this world really sustaining your deepest aspirations of your heart? There are a lot of pleasant things, pleasant relationships, and enjoyable things. But do you really think that another couple hundred years on this planet, say, would really give you all that you're wishing? If you really analyze that, it would be a real question because, for example, there are stories about this. There is one called The Wandering Jew, for example, in which the curse is longevity on this planet. In other words, an undying life. And that after a while, the guy, all he wants to do is die. You know what I'm saying? Because he wants to escape from this. Because you discover this world is not going to give us what we long for. It won't give us the deepest desires of our heart because we were meant for more than this world. And the biblical perspective on life is to recognize that we are really being defined by our future, not by our past. And we're being prepared for our future, not by our past. As I said before, you're not defined by the traumas and circumstances and rejection and conditional love of your past. That doesn't define you. What defines you is your unbounded future. And when you imagine what that would be like, it really is hard to comprehend. But I can promise you that though there are no memories of heaven, it'll be more than worth your while, as the Lord has made it very clear. Because we have these longings and aspirations, and as I mentioned before, the greatest moment of intimacy that you've ever known is a hint of home. The greatest moment of beauty that you've ever known is a hint of what's to come. And the greatest moment of pleasure and of adventure is also, I believe, a hint of home. So that heaven is not a static thing, but a very dynamic process in which there will be growth further up and higher in. As I often define it, heaven, one defined definition of heaven can be endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. So that there will be endeavor, there will be growth, there will be development in our relationships with one another. But now, not imperfect, but perfect. So as I look at that then, I am imagining what that it really looks like. In my favorite sermon, which is C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, he concludes with these words. I want you to hear carefully what he says about this, because it has huge implications for our relationships with one another in the time to come. And an understanding, if that's true, that defines us backward. Remember, who you are in God's sight, who you will become, actually has a true bearing on what you are now. because we are called to live the life of the future in the present tense. It's called proleptic, living proleptically. I'm teaching you a new word here, proleptic. To live proleptically is to live the future in the now, to live the new creation in this present creation, to manifest the kingdom that's to come in the present tense. And that is an idea that we who are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you're a new creation in Christ, actually have one foot in that realm and another in this world, so you're an amphibian. There's a real sense in which you are not there fully at home. So you are called to live, though, with that understanding, because who you are becoming, what God is crafting you to be, has a huge bearing on what you're doing now. So Lewis puts it this way. It may be, speaking about other people that we encounter every day, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. I want you to understand that. There are no ordinary people. It goes on to say, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taking each other seriously, no flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. What is Lewis saying? He's saying we must no longer see each other as we formerly did. It's reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5, if you'll turn to that, or just listen to this text. When Paul says in verse 16, speaking about the love of Christ which controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, this promise of resurrected life. And here's the verse, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? To recognize no one according to the flesh. He goes on to say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What do you suppose that means? We recognize no one according to the flesh from now on. What do you take that? And connect that with what I just read from the Weight of Glory. Your thoughts on that?
I think he's saying you're looking at them from their eternal perspective as opposed to temporal perspective.
Yeah.
Spiritual as opposed to their flesh.
Yes. Uh-huh. I think that's right. You're looking at them as God sees them. It says in Romans 8, if you want to look at that text just for a moment, that there's God's perspective on this, and it's particularly interesting about the tensing in this text. Specifically, when it says, Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's where I got the title for my book. In other words, the reason why I like that, because he actually tells us why he called you, what you're here for. Ultimately, you're to be called to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And then he goes on to say, these whom he justified, he also, what does it go to say? Glorified. It's as if it were already a present reality. You see that? It's like a past tense. What that's implying is that God sees us as we will be. He doesn't see us as we are in a very real way, but he sees us as we will be. And may I tell you, if I were to see you as you will be, I would be in awe of the glory of God in you and through you. You've never met a mere mortal. That there will be a glory about us that will surpass that of the angels. It's quite remarkable. When you imagine the scriptures teaching that you and I will actually judge the angels. Pretty heady stuff, isn't it? You're not destined to become an angel. A lot of people have the idea, you know, we're going to get our wings like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. That's not how it works. Instead, you'll be above the angels and you will judge the angels. In fact, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. What does that tell you about angels? They're called to serve you. You're not called to serve them. They are there to serve you. Now, that's a remarkable thought, because I promise you, if an angel were to become manifest in this room, we'd all be on our faces. And we would think it was God. If you remember, if you turn with me to, just listen, in Revelation, this happened two times. When for the second time it happens, in verse 22:8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. You don't worship angels. Worship God. He alone is worship, worthy of worship and majesty. But I promise you, just like John, you would have thought he was God and you'd worship him. And may I say, you will be above the angels. What will you be like? Hardly do I have the category to imagine, because eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of those who love him. Those that, the heart of the of man, rather. All that God has prepared for those who love him. You don't have the categories in your mind in this present world to imagine what he's got in store for you. But it will be awesome. And there'll be no loss. There will be gain. Heaven is not the lack of something, but is the gaining of all things. Did I give you the analogy of C.S. Lewis? I know I've done this so many times, but I like it a lot. About the boy who asks about what sex is. Did I do that to you lately? I'll do it again. It's a good analogy, because I want you to hear this. I think it's in Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis describes a boy, maybe 9 years old, who asks his mother, what's this thing that I'm hearing about called sex? And she tells him, and as she tells him this, he's not really real keen on this, and he says, well, do they eat chocolates when they do this? And he says, no, Johnny, actually the lovers have something better in mind than chocolate when they're doing this. Now, Johnny knows the pleasure of chocolates. This other thing, he doesn't have any category for that. So he goes away and he defines sex as the absence of chocolates. You catch the idea there? That's the absence of chocolates. Often people suppose they're leaving something behind. No, it's going to be better. He'll layer it. And I think that that's really a wonderful analogy, because we often think then it's going to be somehow the loss of something. Actually, it'll be far greater than you can ever imagine. And that earthly analogy, I think, is very, very helpful. But I want to go from there and describe how there are three dominant ways of viewing the world that will have an impact on the way you view your eternity. Huge, huge impact. There are many worldviews, but they can be reduced down to variations and combinations of three worldviews. And I want to analyze very, very quickly those worldviews in terms of what their ultimate implications are. The first worldview, really was something that was especially espoused during the Enlightenment and became known as a kind of a humanism, a kind of a secularized humanism or a scientific humanism, that ultimate reality is material and everything in the universe is the impersonal product of time and chance. That's essentially what we're dealing with. You are the epiphenomenon of a chance process in this universe. There was no designer. It appears that you're designed, but actually you weren't designed. It's an intriguing thing how a number of writers who try to deal with this thing, with biology and so forth, say, I know it looks like you're designed, but let me explain why you're not. And then they come up with this interesting combination of arguments that, frankly, I find to be terribly unconvincing, because the mechanism that they offer can't even explain the simplest bacterial flagellum, let alone a cell or a body. But that's a different story. We won't go into that. If you're interested in that, actually, it happens that I brought something on the Intelligent Design Conference. It's going to be in June, and if you want a flyer for that, I didn't plan to bring it. But anyway, again, that's going to be in Highlands on June 24 to 26, and I'll be speaking at that. Chuck Colson, Hugh Ross, Michael Behe, some interesting characters. But the idea here is that you could call this universe, this cosmos, in that regard, as naturalism. It could be atheism or agnosticism, humanism, all variations, basically, and the idea that really we're putting our money on the prospect that all that is what we can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell, our five senses. If we cannot apprehend it in a sensory way, it can't be real in some way or another. And that is the first view. And I want to describe the implications of that. What are the implications for the long run? If that's true, what happens when you die? That's it. You go around once in life, and that's it. Go for the gusto, you're out of here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but that death is permanent. In other words, the death of a man is like a death of a dog. They both go into annihilation. You're out of here. What does that tell you about things in this world, if that's true? What about all your aspirations, your desires, your longing? They're out the window, you see. What about justice? It means people can live like hell and really get away with it. You see where I'm going with that? What I'm saying here is that is annihilation. And if this is true, if I really believed in that prospect, the most consistent way to live life would not be to try to make human life better in the future for some future progeny. That's silliness. Oh, but what about my, you know, I can live on in the present, you know, in the hearts of my loved ones. When Woody Allen was asked about whether you want to live on in the hearts of your friends, he said, no, I'd rather live on in my apartment. And you know what he meant. I mean, what kind of living is that? Even if I die and a billion people worship and sing my praises morning, noon, and night, what good will that do me? I won't be around to hear it. No, that's and also the idea of supposing that we have to make the betterment of humanity, and we relate it to, what about our children and our grandchildren? Go five generations out. What'll happen there? They're as remote and abstract to you as your ancestors five generations before you. Do you understand that idea? There's no real connect. Now, you will not find that eternality, though humanists try to do that, in some kind of future prospect of the race. It doesn't play. Frankly, the only purpose of the race is survival. On that level, the only reason why you're here is because you've got selfish genes that just want to make sure that your gene pool is replicated. That's bottom line what it has. You're ruled by your genes. That's not an exciting prospect when you think about it. Kevin?
I was thinking about what you just said not too long ago. We're looking at some pictures, and I was telling my wife, it's like, you know, eventually, like in the pictures that are the photographs that are the most prized to us, our wedding photographs and those kind of things, somebody's eventually going to throw these in the dumpster.
Yeah.
You know, like four generations from now, somebody's going to say, I don't know, it's my great great granddad. Somebody's eventually just going to toss the thing.
Yeah.
You know, and it's worthless to
me. I've had that weird experience. You get a box or acquire a box of something, perhaps at a garage sale, or you get it, and then there's a bunch of photos in there. Who are these? What am I going to do, put them on my walls and frame them?
Or else you end up on the Cracker Barrel wall.
Yeah, the Cracker Barrel wall, yeah. these anonymous people who used to once live. What's that all about? You see what I'm saying? At the end of the day, Oh, but he'll live on in the heart of his friends. When they die, what happens? You see, suddenly there's no one who knew you. And now your name is merely a cipher, a word, a name perhaps on a tombstone that eventually will erode away. You see my point there? Is that all there is? And we, in our heart of hearts, something deep inside us knows, resonates with the truth, that that is not really what it's meant to be. That you were meant for the eternals. And whether you are an atheist or not, you cannot eliminate the image of God in you, which cries out for the eternal, because Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, verse 11, that he's planted eternity in your heart, and you cannot eliminate that. But you can try to, your philosophy, but you will not live consistently with the implications of that philosophy. That's the first worldview. You might call that ultimate reality there is material. Matter, energy, space, and time. Basically, that's what it comes down to. We're all out of here in the end. In fact, the entire human race will not survive, because eventually the heat death of the universe is such that eventually nothing will be around and no one will know any of us, so there won't even be anybody to look at your old photos and throw them out. The whole human race will be thrown out. Oh, but we can travel to other planets. The time will come when the cosmos in no place can sustain even the simplest form of life. All right, that's the second one. I'm getting depressed. That's the first worldview. The second worldview is that ultimate reality is spiritual rather than material. Spiritual, but not personal. Perhaps the spiritual force is a force, an energy field, a higher consciousness, or the all that is. Usually this is an Eastern approach, but actually Westerners have embraced this more and more frequently. It's called the New Age movement, among other things. There's a kind of a new religious synthesis, but basically it says this: monism, which means that all is one; pantheism, all is God; transcendentalism, there's something bigger than us, but when you knock on the door, nobody's home because it's not a person. These are variations of that new of idea. I'm going to tell you the whole New Age movement in six stages. You ready for this? If you want to write a New Age book, I'm telling you, write it down. You're going to be wanting to write. This will be your outline. They're all variations on this, and they make money. Step number one is all is one. Okay, that's your first point. Second point, all is God. Third point, you are God. It follows from the second point, does it not, that you must be God then? You just don't know it. That's the fourth point. You're ignorant of your divinity, you see. You just didn't know you're God. The fifth point is this. There are ways in which you can overcome your ignorance, you see. Your problem is not moral guilt. Your problem is ignorance. You see the issue here? Because it's not a person out there. Heck, you can't sin against an impersonal object, can you? I mean, I can kick somebody's car door, but I don't have to ask the car for forgiveness. Maybe the one who owns it. Because there's a person behind that. So at the end, then, the fifth point, then, was that there are techniques that we can offer you that'll help you become the enlightened and discover the God within, and thus the infinite, unbounded human potential to create your own realities. I often wonder about these New Agers thinking that they can create their own realities when they're in the bathroom. You know, I mean, stop and think about it. You know, I mean, let's get down to reality. Does God have to eliminate? I mean, think about how patently absurd the thing is if you create your own reality. I mean, get down to reality. But the sixth point to round it all out is this: when a sufficient number of humans finally attain that cosmic consciousness, that level of enlightenment, finally we'll be ready for the next stage in human evolution, which is cosmic awareness, and the whole human race then will be universally enlightened. By the way, parenthetically, who's the enemy of that growing cosmic consciousness? Hint, it's you and me. It's the enemy are people who are theists, you see, because they're keeping people away from the understanding of the God within by saying that there's a God who transcends us. Any questions? Now you can go out and write your own book. Just come up with your own technique. The point here is that every New Age book I've read, and there have been a lot of them, they all think they're so profound, it's always a variation on the same old dumb thing. It's just a different set of techniques that they offer you. I mean, they're incredibly boring when you think about it. So question then, what's human destiny according to that movement? What is human destiny there?
floating around some kind of cosmic, impersonal.
Sounds exciting to me. You're getting absorbed into the ocean of being. So you're a drop in the cosmic ocean of being. Boy, that's a good relational life. Think about that. You actually lose the self. There are many forms of Hinduism and Buddhism actually speak of the anatta doctrine, namely that there is no self, that the self and other selves are illusions out there. Man, that's a hard thing to live with, because they sure are persistent illusions and awfully consistent, are they not? The idea here is that at the end, it's going to be absorption in the cosmic ocean of being. Oh, some say, well, no, we're going to be reincarnated, going around and around and around. You know that idea? And we actually try to make that a virtue. Actually, in the Eastern philosophies, reincarnation's not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. You want to break away from the wheel of life. You see, a lot of people in the West, you know, popularized by Shirley MacLaine and others, make it look like we ought to have a lot of, that we ought to go around and around. Actually, it's not a good thing. George Harrison years ago wrote a song called Give Me Love. And one of the lines is, it was this: keep me free from birth. What does that mean? What did he mean, keep me free from birth? It meant, I don't want to go around anymore being reincarnated. I want to, in other words, the real goal is to stop being reincarnated and to be absorbed into the cosmic ocean of being. But at the end, you know what I call that? I call that spiritual annihilation. Because there's no I, thou. There's no personhood at all. Persons are eliminated and gone into this void. Well, they may say cosmic awareness, but they're playing word magic, because awareness implies one who is aware, which implies a person. You catch how this works here? It's called semantic mysticism. They use certain words, make it look like there's something real, but at the end, there is no awareness if there's no person. You can't play by two sets of rules. Am I making myself clear, or is this... looks like it's a still life here. I'm looking around, and there's...
Why is that message so seductive?
It's seductive. I'll tell you why it's so seductive. It's the same message that was heard in a new variation of in Genesis 3. You shall be as gods. Why it's seductive is this. You're not accountable to a higher being. You are God yourself, and therefore there is no accountability, plus there is no boundary to human potential. It's a very attractive notion. Also, it's attractive because it gives you the illusion of a transcendent world, but without any responsibility or accountability to a person. You see, you can have your cake and eat it too. You have the warm fuzzies of a transcendent realm, but you don't have a personal God that you're going to have to give an account to. Heck, wouldn't people want to believe that? Heck, also, sin is non-existent. Good and evil are two sides of the same coin. They all are one. Frankly, that's something that people would, you know, you'd think that that'd be a good thing to do. Okay, but at the end, in my view, that's spiritual annihilation. There's no relationship. There's no I-thou relationship. I-thou means that there's a subject loving a subject, that there are two people, not one monad. That's why I say that the basis for endless, unbounded relational life is that there's got to be an ultimate person, which brings me to the third worldview. The first worldview says that ultimate reality is material. The second worldview says that ultimate reality is spiritual, but not personal. The third worldview says that ultimate reality is a person, an infinite and personal being. And that's what theism's about. Three theistic religions, as you know: Judaism, Islam, Christianity. But only in Christianity do you have a theism in which God is a personal community of being. And only if there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the lover, the beloved, and the love that flows between them, Father, Son, and the love that flows between them, which is a third person proceeding from the Father and the Son, who is co-eternal and co-equal, then you have an ultimate basis for the I-thou relationship. Now you have a basis for communion and communication. Now you have a basis for love and for interpersonal service and other-centeredness. Do you see my point there? There's an ultimate basis for unity and diversity for the I and the thou in the Trinity, because he's not some cosmic monad. He is, in fact, a community of being. I can't stress how important this Trinitarian theology is, because it has a huge bearing on you and me, because God's a personal community. He calls us into communion with him, and thus into communion with one another. You cannot have communion with one another, not in a real sense, unless you have communion with Him. And then when you have communion with Him, you have the power to become other-centered. That is really the idea. And so what is your destiny then if you embrace theism? If you embrace a biblical theism, what do you come up with? What's our destiny then? It's not going to be as in the first, annihilation, physical annihilation, nor in the second, some kind of spiritual annihilation which you absorbed into the ocean of being. What is it going to be? It's called resurrection. And that's the only basis where you could have resurrected life. And the only one that gives us the ultimate basis for resurrection is that which tells us about the resurrection of Christ, because He rose from the dead, therefore you and I also will rise from the dead. It has huge implications for us. It's my view, therefore, that ultimately God's intention is to resurrect us into an entirely new existence of light, life, and love. And that new existence will be characterized by profound intimacy with the living God, and as a consequence, with one another. Communion will be boundless. We well know in this world that the most important thing in this world is what? You know what it is. It's not positions or possessions. What is it?
Relationships.
It's relationships. It's people. You know that. Well, that's exactly what this is all about. People will go on into eternity. You've never met a mere mortal. And because of that, then, we are called to have intimacy with Him and with one another in a wonderful communion in which we are all now part of a corporate whole, but not absorbed into each other or absorbed into God, but always the I-thou relationship. The creator-creation distinction, and furthermore, the distinction between selves, but now without sin, a mutuality without selfishness, hidden agendas, lies, deceitfulness, and all the other things that we now find to be the things that kill fellowship and other-centeredness. Then that'll be removed, and then you'll have an unbounded community of growth in intimacy and love. Now, if that's true, I want to tell you, everything we go through now will be more than worth it in the end. It's my conviction that the divine architect of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, never builds a staircase that leads to nowhere. He's building something, and I've described this before, but I love this phrase from Thomas Dubé. He says, listen carefully to these words, we have been created and redeemed for the eternal ecstasy of interpersonal immersion in the triune God, beholding infinite beauty face to face. Notice he didn't say absorption, did he? Interpersonal what? Immersion. You can be immersed in God without being absorbed by Him. Do you see the difference here? It's radical stuff, because it means that God respects you as a unique being whose personhood will uniquely reflect the glory of God in a way that no one else can quite do. And thus that the total is always going to be greater than the sum of the parts. As two people or three or 30,000 meet together, there'll be a unique expression of the facets and manifestations of the life of Christ and the glory of God in us. Questions on that idea?
Yeah.
Yes.
I was going to ask you the scripture reference of when Christ prayed that we would be one with Him, even as He's one with the Father.
Right.
Was He praying that was a future aspiration that He wanted to take place in the present? Is that right?
Yes. If you go to John 14, and then the other one's in John 17, those are the two central passages that you're thinking about. In John 14, recall that Jesus had said that that ultimately, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, verse 23, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Because He just said, you and Me and I and you, in verse 20. You will know, in that day you will know that I'm in My Father and you and Me and I in you. So there's deep mystery how Christ is in the Father, but He's also in us, and we're in Him and He's in the Father. You see the idea? So He's connecting that. And then He goes on to say, I'm thinking specifically of verse 21. Go back a little bit. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and disclose Myself to him. And so he says here that My Father and I will make our abode in Him. He also says that the Spirit will make His abode in us. But then in John 17, Jesus makes these very, very strong prayers on our behalf. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. This is John 17. This is the last prayer. This is his last time with his disciples before his crucifixion. And they are privileged to listen in to this marvelous Trinitarian conversation as Jesus prays. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Who are the these alone, the these? His disciples, you see. I want you to notice this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Guess who that includes? It includes us. See, because they, in that first generation, another generation came through their witness, and then another generation came from their witness, and so it's been unbroken to the present time. Somebody was involved in your life, and that's why you are here. You see what I'm saying? There are people who are involved in you. It's unbroken. And so his point is that I pray for those, all of those who will be the believers in me through their word. And here's the prayer, verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see the that's a present tense because the world will believe. That unity then is a witness to the world. He then goes a little bit later and prays this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's talking with his Father. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Christ's deep desire is for you to be with him. See, for you to be with him forever. Do you see how important that idea is? So that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. You see how it keeps on coming back to this idea? That you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Christ is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Therefore, also, he describes how we, the Father and the Son, will make our abode in him, and then he talks about the Holy Spirit as well. Some mysterious way the Trinitarian God indwells you, and you are immersed in him. We may not feel that way right now, but that's already the stuff of heaven in the present tense. That's why he says, this is eternal life that they may believe, verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When does eternal life begin? Now. Eternal life, you see, is not unending existence. It is a new quality of existence. It is the life of heaven already becoming manifest in this fallen world. And so the more we abide in him and draw our life from him, the more we have a basis then for faith, hope, and love. As we move through this world in faith in what Christ has accomplished, hope in what the future will be and that we're defined by the future, and love in the present tense as we're called to love our Lord, our God, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then also to love our neighbor as ourself. These are the two great commandments.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.